Well, this morning we come to Ezekiel chapter 23. I'm going to ask you if you would turn there to Ezekiel 23. This morning, I'm going to read to you from Ezekiel chapter 23 in three sections here. I'm going to read, and that's because Ezekiel 23 is two stories. And it's two stories about two women who are married, and it reflects on their marriage. As I was studying this, I was thinking about that one of the very first lines in the movie Princess Bride. Maybe some of you have seen that, right? As it starts, there's a grandpa who comes to the bedside of his sick son. And he opens his book and he starts to read from it. And the son says, wait, hold it. Is this one of those kissing books? Now, believe it or not, the Bible is in lots of places one of those kissing books, right? And this, now, unfortunately in Ezekiel chapter 23, the kisses are landing on the wrong target, if you will. I can't think of another word there, but on the wrong destination. And this book is given to us to reflect upon the great privilege that we have of being the bride of Jesus Christ. And the horrible tragedy is to depart from that. And so let's read from Ezekiel 23 of that first departure. And that first departure is a woman named Oholah. Ezekiel chapter 23. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came again to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their press. Their names, Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Oholah played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria. With all for whom she lusted, and with all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry, brought from Egypt. For in her youth, they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. All right, so then you look through there. First of all, what we see is that this is history, but it's history given to you through the lens of the literature department, right? So somebody wrote from very stylized literature, maybe even almost to the point of being something that could be sung, about these two women and this woman in particular. Now, why would you do that? Of course, one of the reasons that you would do that is because we want to engage the whole heart of, right? We don't want to just say in this point in history happened on these days or times, right? But we want to know, well, of course, history teaches those things too, why these things happened. But here we're trying to engage your heart and frame this whole revelation in the concept of romantic love. All right. So one of the things that's pointed out here is the Lord says they are mine. That's how we know that's how we know that we're talking about this kind of relationship. There's two women, and whose wives are they? They're God's wives, and that's what he's reflecting on here. Right. OK, now it's in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, you don't have to turn back there, but it says there that I swore an oath and I entered into covenant with you and you became mine, says the Lord. Now, the question is, what covenant are we talking about? And I don't think regardless of which covenant it is, I think we'll be able to come to some good conclusions at the end of this text. So is it the covenant with Abraham, that is, did God marry them? It seems one of the things that seems to indicate that is throughout Genesis and throughout Exodus, even up to the point of God meeting with his people on Mount Sinai, when it says, I swore an oath, I swore an oath, I swore an oath, I swore an oath. It does that many times. And it speaks about, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the land, right? So one of the reasons we might say it's that covenant, it's the Abrahamic covenant, is because of that use of oath from Ezekiel 16, linking to God's people being his. The other possibility is that at Mount Sinai, right, that God finally has a people. They've grown up. And as they've grown up and they've matured, now it's time to marry them. And they get married at Mount Sinai, and then they progress from there. Okay, so one of those two possibilities. We'll look at that a little bit later. Okay, now next, in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Here's part of where they go wrong, right? Okay, so we're reading some history, if you will. We're reading some history, but we're reading it through a literary lens. These men, the Assyrians, were clothed in purple, and they were captains, and they were rulers, and they were desirable young men, and they were horsemen riding on horses. And you're supposed to look at that from the perspective of a young woman looking at them. And what does she see? She sees somebody in charge. She sees somebody beautiful. She sees somebody who can protect her. She sees somebody who can provide for her, right? So that's the kind of thing she sees. And of course, that delight, as a human being, we delight in those kinds of things. But the problem, again, is that what ought to be landing on God, where her focus ought to be landing on God and thinking about him, rather it's thinking about the Assyrians, right? Okay, so then maybe I'll just stop here for a second. What's one of the solutions? What's one of the solutions to this problem that these two young women have? We're going to look at the second one here in just a minute. One of the solutions is set your imagination. Set the imagination of your heart upon the real bridegroom, the true bridegroom, the one who can really protect you, the one who can really provide for you, the one who really is beautiful, right? And again, that's one of the reasons why I brought us to Psalm 45 today. As we are there, you look at that real and glorious bridegroom. Okay, now, the next thing in verse 7, it says, is that when they got entangled with this love interest, it moved. Okay, so that love interest held idols. Okay, and because the Assyrians had idols, then God's people got involved with idolatry as well. Now, oftentimes I speak about idolatry in specifics. Like idolatry can be anything that's created. That's God made for us to enjoy, but it's put in your value system in the wrong place. It's put in the highest level, right? So if somebody wants protection and they put protection at that highest level and they think they can get that from the Assyrians, that's idolatry. That's one expression of idolatry. Let me give it to you maybe a little more abstractly this time. Abstractions are nice because then you can take them and apply them, right? Ask our Embry-Riddle friends who will tell you, I can give you an example, 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 and then what does somebody do? He writes this abstract formula. You can take that abstract formula anywhere in the world, go use that thing, right, in that specific example. Okay, so here, this is from Tim Keller. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything more important to you than God, right? That absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. See how that's happening here? Their heart in the focus of the imagining being with these Assyrians. And idolatry is something you seek to give you what only God can give you. Now, we haven't quite looked at that yet, but, right, they want protection. They want provision in those kind of things. You can see that in the purple, right, and those kind of things that they wear. All right, good. Then lastly, maybe just one more way to look at it. An idol is whatever demands your full devotion or ultimate commitment and to which you grant ultimate value. You wrongly love it so as to commit spiritual adultery. And that's where we are, right? We're here in this text, and that's talking about adultery with respect from God's people toward God, right? And we don't want to be in that situation. Okay, now, young people. There's a bunch of words we're going to read here that we have been reading and we will read. Okay? And these are very vivid words. Okay? They're not words to be taken lightly. So I don't want you to go out there and right? So you'll hear some things. Harlotry, lust, lewdness. Right? Okay. Now what those are is those are corruptions of true love. Okay? Maybe I'll use this example. Okay? You've probably seen your parents kissing. And you've probably seen your parents kissing and enjoying that. And you go, that's interesting, right? Okay? Now, they kiss each other on the lips, right? But notice that that doesn't happen in a lot of other places, right? They don't take those lips and put them on other people's lips, right? That's a very distinctive, intimate, and it's a thing that's not shared. Now, what's going on here is that that God's people, in a picture, are romantically putting their lips on someone they ought not to, right? Okay, maybe that will help, all right? If not, give it a couple of years, it will help. Okay? Now in verses 9 through 10, what it says is that notice one of the reasons that God doesn't want you to go after the Assyrians. One of the reasons God doesn't want you to go after the Assyrians, go after protection or provision from some other lover, is because what ends up happening is they turn back on you and they will destroy you. Okay? Right? Because they don't know how to love. God knows how to love self-sacrificially. These guys don't, right? They're involved with idols. So I think that's pretty much the historical kind of orientation to who these folks are. And it's one example of one sister. She just maybe summarize it. Here's a woman. She's with a bad man. We've all seen that, right? And the bad man keeps doing really bad things to her until the point where she's almost, right, completely beaten and utterly destroyed. Okay, now, another woman sees that, and what do you think she's going to do? Well, that's where we are in the text, okay? The sister, Oholibama, we come to now in verse 11. Now, although her sister Oholiba saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Now, I want to read about that all the way to verse 35, okay? So, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable men. Then I saw she was defiled, that both had taken the same way. But she increased her harlotry, and she looked at men portrayed on the walls, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them, and she sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. And she revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness, and alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. And therefore, Oholiba, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. And the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koa, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors, rulers, captains, men of renown, and all of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, and with a horde of people they shall array against you with buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you. They shall deal furiously with you, and they shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword, and they shall take your sons and daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. And thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. And they will deal hatefully with you and take away all you've worked for, and they will leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotry will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. And I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. And you have walked in the way of your sister, and therefore I will put her cup in your hand. And thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. And there we're going to stop for just a minute. All right, now you can see the general sense of that passage is the same as the first one. Except, what does it highlight? It highlights that this is even more corrupt. So let me go through some of those, right? Okay, now why do I do that? Okay, because you're supposed to see these things. You're supposed to know them as abominable. You're supposed to feel them as abominable. That's what an imagination does, right? So your imagination takes this text up and meditates on it and keeps it in your mind. And the more you do that, the more you're going to think sin is abominable, and the more you're going to think righteousness as your imagination is conformed to the scriptures, the more righteousness is beautiful to you. Okay, so let's look at a couple of things there. First of all, let's go to verse 17. So chapter 23, verse 17, the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. Now, okay, remember we said this is history. What's that reflecting on? That's reflecting on the time when Hezekiah had some visitors come from Babylon. And when Hezekiah had some visitors come from Babylon, what did he do? He showed them everything, right? In romance language, we would say, he bore the soul of Israel to them, right? He bared his soul to them. He showed them all the treasures in the temple. He showed them all the king's quarters. He showed them all the glorious things throughout all of Israel, right? Okay, now so you imagine him doing those things. Now as he has done those things, all right, what he's done is he's taken something that ought to be exclusive between a man and a wife, and he's taken that exclusive intimacy and he's shared that with others inappropriately. That's what they're trying to get you to see here, right? Okay, so then when you come in the Old Testament to the bed of love as the bride of Christ, what are you coming to, right? And what you're, okay, let me background that just a little bit. What are some things we know from the Bible about marriage? Okay, one of the things that we know from the very, very beginning in Genesis is that there is a man and a woman who are married, right? And this man and this woman who are married, it says they are naked and they are unashamed. That is, Adam could completely bare his soul to Eve, and there was nothing in there that he would be ashamed to tell her or that he would hide from her. And the same way, she could do the same thing for him, right? And they were very, very comfortable with the deepest thoughts of their hearts, right? And so now, take that, again, that intimacy that a marriage is, if you would say, at its pinnacle ought to have. And now we're going to apply that to the relationship of God and His people. When God says, I want to bear my soul to you, I want to show you what's most beautiful, what's most precious, what's most glorious, what does He do? Well, we know what He does because it tells us of this historical situation that they came into the temple. And that's where you ought to look. So when God is telling you telling His bride the most precious things, what's He saying? Let's take a walk into the temple. And as you take a walk into the temple, you see, God, the husband says, I've provided for a covering for the guilt of your sin. And I've provided for water to cleanse you. There's this huge basin at the time of Ezekiel, filled with water for cleansing. And then there's this table. And at this table, there is set a lamp. And that lamp speaks of the Holy Spirit and its presence with us. That God wants to be with us in the Spirit. And then as you keep proceeding, what do you see? You come to the very inner sanctuary of the temple, and in there is the testimony. And that testimony is the Ten Commandments. And what's another way you could say that? You want to say, this is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, first four commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself, the next ones. So what God says, if you want to know my most intimate, precious thoughts, this is what I think love is. And how did they treat that? They despised it. They defiled it, right? It says in the passage, I won't get there yet. I haven't gotten there yet. But anyway, you could see they brought these men in who weren't any part of Israel into that, and they corrupted it in that situation. All right, now, let's go. Okay, so that's one. So you say, that is just abominable to do to God. And that's what you're supposed to think in your imagination. Okay, now go to verse 20. And in verse 20, there it says, she lusted after her paramours who were like animals. Okay, so now think about this. All right, you see, your neighbors are Mr. and Mrs. Jones, right? Okay, so Mr. and Mrs. Jones, on their front porch every day, Mr. Jones goes to work, and Mrs. Jones, again, gives him a kiss, right? Okay. And you can see that Mrs. Jones is in love, right? You know, they maybe share a word or two before he leaves, and she's smiling, and she's laughing, and she's enjoying this, right? Okay, so you see this, and day after day, and week after week, I mean, it's just because that's just your life, right? Okay. Now, one day, you come out on the front porch, and they're out on the front porch, it's Mrs. Jones. But now, there's a big smelly horse with Mrs. Jones, okay? You know, what I get is a picture of, like, Mr. Ed, right? And, you know, his like, top part of his lips go this way, and the bottom part of his lips go this way. He's showing his big old teeth and his tongue. And Mrs. Jones is going to go and give that horse a big old fat smooch. And you're like, Mrs. Jones, you're trying to wave her off. But sure enough, man, she plants a big kiss right on that horse's lips. Your imagination to say, that's disgusting. You're supposed to, right? Now, some of you are laughing. Now, why are you laughing? Because it says the same thing here in the text. You remember? People are going to laugh at you for doing that. People are going to scorn you for doing that. And so when we think about setting our affections, our ultimate affections, on something other than God, just to put it in a word, it's like kissing a horse, right? That's what we're talking about. Okay, now, that's verse 20. Now look at verse 34. Verse 34. When we talked about baptism, we said Jesus talked about undergoing a baptism and drinking a cup. That is, there's this experience he's going to have. And what God said is the same experience that Ohola had, Oholiba, you're going to have that same experience. You're going to drink that same cup. Okay, that's the context that we're at. Verse 34, it says, you will break its shards and tear at your own breasts, okay? So this person is going to harm their own body, right? In our days, what do we often call that? Self-harm. Now, let me just give you a little bit about what the Mayo Clinic says about this, right? Let's look at just a little bit of general revelation, right? So, where am I here? Okay. Self-harm, in general, self-injury may result from poor coping skills. It's often the result of an inability to cope with a stressful and emotional pain. Okay? So, this woman went after the wrong lover. What does Ezekiel 23 say? That's going to cause you stress and emotional pain to the point where you're going to start harming yourself that it's so difficult, right? Or difficulty managing their emotions in the midst of this. The person who's doing this might have feelings of worthlessness. Right? Here's what God's saying. I prophesy. I'm telling you, you go down that path, right, of loneliness, of panic, anger, guilt, self-hatred, rejection. That's the path of those who pursue a lover as a church. I'll say the church pursues a lover as ultimate rather than God. It may be an attempt to reduce stress or anxiety. It may be possibly that you're trying to distract from painful emotions. It may be that you're trying. I'll just leave it at that. Okay. All right. Now, for people who have wrestled with the temptation to self-harm, I'm not trying to minimize that, please. And if that's the case, you know, if that's the case in your life, and please come and talk to me. I want to talk to you. But here, what I'm saying is here in this text, and maybe your situation is different than what I just described. But it seems to me from the context of this text that what this woman is doing is saying that my body, literally, that I offered to the Assyrians, and as I did that, and I passionately delighted in them, all it brought me was ruin, destruction, to the point where I'm all these kind of things that you just read about. I feel a sense of worthlessness. I feel a sense of a loss, right? Pain. Okay, good. Now, that's some of the highlights there. All right, now, let me go back. I want to bring one more piece, and you remember I read to you about an idol. Here's what Tim Keller says also about an idol, just a couple more lines. An idol is a counterfeit god. It is so central, it is so essential to your life, if you lose it, you feel your life would be hardly worth living. Does that seem like that picture that woman's in? Seems to me that's where she's at. It feels like everything I aspired to, I thought I could get from the Babylonians. Everything I aspired to, I thought I could get from the Egyptians. And what happens to her? She finds not only does she not get it, but they turn and they are the ones who cause her destruction. All right. Now, look at verse 35. Verse 35. Okay. One of the other things that we get in this part is that we get a little bit of clarity about what this is out. You know, it's nice to hear it spoken straightforwardly, not historically, not literarily, but just give me a proposition here, right? Okay. So, this is what God says. If you want to summarize all this up, you forgot me, you cast me behind your back, therefore you're going to bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry, right? You forgot me. That's what you did. Okay, now, what's the solution for forgetting God? Putting more of God in your heart, right? That's again why I said, look at Psalm 45, right? The bulletin. If you look at Psalm 45 there, right at the very beginning, this is a song of love, right? I recite my composition concerning the king. My pen is a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. God has blessed you forever. Hey, you want to look at power? God has gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. In your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and humility and righteousness, and your right hand will teach your enemies awesome things, and your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people fall under you, and your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you love righteousness and you hate wickedness, and therefore God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companion. We could keep going, right? But fill your heart with that, and then where will your love go? It will go there, won't it? As you, the more and more your imagination is filled with the glories that are shown there. Now, I'm not talking about imagination in the sense of something that's unreal. I'm talking about imagination as the faculty of your soul that can receive things that you can't see, receive things by faith. Right? What's the difference? What was Israel? One of the things that Israel's falling into here, Jerusalem is falling into here, is they're going after what they can see. Right? They can see these guys. One of the descriptions is they've got vermilion on, right? What's vermilion? It's the color red, right? I don't know how many of you have had this disconcerting experience, but you got these nice new, really, really high resolution televisions now, and you go back and you watch a movie that you watched before, and you realize that guy's got lipstick on, right? You're like, well, I never noticed that before.
Well, that's what these folks are looking at. These guys have lipstick on. They have the rouge on. They look healthy. They look right. They look desirable. That's what they're looking at. Okay, now that brings us to the last part of the text, starting in verse 36 now. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. Okay, what's he going to do here? He's going to say, you broke this law. Okay, why does he do that? That's helpful to us, isn't it? It's helpful to say, I'm a sinner. And once you say, I'm a sinner, then what can you do? Then can you say, please forgive me and help me to overcome that sin. So, here's what they were. They committed adultery. They had blood on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They sacrificed the sons they bore to me, and they passed them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they've done this to me. They defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and they profaned my Sabbaths. After they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it, and indeed thus they have done in the midst of my house. I listened to a sermon at this point. The pastor says, think about that. Sunday morning worship service, they went to Moloch and they killed their children. And Sunday evening worship service, they came to God and worshiped Him. Or they thought they were. That's what they're doing right there. On the very same day. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And therefore they came, and you washed yourself, and you painted your eyes, and you adorned yourself with ornaments, and you sat on a stately couch with a table prepared for me, which you had set my incense and oil, right? Same thing being recalled. We talked about the bed of love earlier. It's the same thing here. There's a stately couch, and on it are the things of incense, of God's incense in the midst of His temple, right? Okay, now, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and the Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. And I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will you commit adultery with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and the blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them and give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly will stone them with stones and execute them with swords and will slay their sons and daughters and burn their houses with fire. And thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They will repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. All right. So as you read through that, this is the passage. Remember, I keep saying there's darkness, darkness, darkness. Now some light. OK, so this is the point where we get some light, believe it or not. OK, and this is the point where maybe I'll say this is the part where there's some hope. OK, where do we see some hope? Number one, it says there are righteous men to judge her, right? There will be men to come out and to look and to see. They will have their eyes open, perhaps like Ezekiel 23. They'll have their eyes open. They'll see. There'll be men who say that is abominable and that is wicked, and they will bring judgment on her. Verse 24 that we read in the previous section, when God talked about the Babylonians coming to destroy Oholibah, what he says is, I'm delegating my judgment to them. Right? So what God's saying is really this judgment that's coming upon both of these women is the judgment from God. Okay? Then, next, verse 27, God says, I will make lewdness to cease. Not you have to, you're not responsible. I'm going to be the one to do that. And then, now, we look at all this and we say there, from this end, there is an assembly, and that assembly is going to stone them and execute them. Now, when they use that language, what are they saying? They're saying there is a church, there is a body of people that's going to execute this judgment. Now, wait a minute. I thought the body of people was under judgment here. Okay? Think of it like this. Oftentimes, as a Christian, somebody tries to back you in a corner and say, you guys are awfully exclusive. Are you telling me that all the Hindus in the world, if they don't repent of being a Hindu, if they don't become a Christian, they're going to go to hell. You know, and what's the answer to that question? Gently? The answer is yes. What about all the Muslims? Yes. Okay. What about all the Sikhs? Yes. Now, what is this text telling you? There are some Presbyterians who will be in hell. They had the name Presbyterian, but they had no intimate, vital relationship with Jesus. And they will be considered with the unbelievers. And this is a warning, right, to the church. Come out. Come out from that. Set God as your ultimate, intimate relationship. He is married to you. Respond like that. You can see this principle, one of the places you can see this principle as a general principle is in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, all the wicked are demonstrated in this picture from this. There is a beast, and there are 10 horns on the beast. Those 10 horns on the beast are going to hate a woman that's riding on the beast, a harlot. And they're going to make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. See, so here's this harlot. She has been unfaithful to God. She's not looked at God in any sense as a husband. And she thinks that she gets her power and her strength from this beast. And what's this beast? It's collected humanity in opposition to God. And she's writing, and it says, what's that beast going to do for her? It's going to make her desolate and naked. Because God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, to give the kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Right? So, all right. Now, what can we do? What can we do to make sure that we're on the right path? And to make sure we're on the right path, just let me say, what's this passage been about? It's been about love. And when you look at God's love for us, where do we find that? You find it at the cross, don't you? Romans chapter 5 says God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That's where you see His love. That's when you come into that most intimate place where God shares His heart with you. You see, that's the love that He extends to us. Right? And so all of us could look at this passage and we say one of two things, right? We say either A, I was that woman. I went down that path and I did things that just are utterly abominable. Or we say, I would have been that woman, but for the grace of God. And God kept me from that. And God be praised that He kept me from that. And I'm going to stay on that path. But there are people who say, I was that woman, like Mary Magdalene, and yet when Jesus comes into their life, He's willing to take that woman and make her part of the very bride of Christ in all purity and love and joy and hope and grace in the Spirit. And that's offered to you this day through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you, His people. Let's pray together. Father, a lot of history there, a lot of glorious communication there of the delights that You hold forth for Your people as they are married to the King, as He shares His heart with us, as He steels us against the temptation to find another King or to find another God or to serve another one spiritual in spiritual adultery. We thank You for the grace of this passage that shows us the abominable nature of that. We thank You, Lord, for showing to us what it is to be married to You, to be invited into the most intimate communication that You have, that you have shared with humanity, and to hear those things of a sacrifice for Your people and of cleansing from sin and of revealing to us what love really is. And we thank You for this relationship we have. And we thank You for protecting us from things that would draw us away from you. We pray that as a people, we would always remember you and never forget you. We would always have you before our eyes and never cast you behind us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have said you will make our spiritual adultery to cease. And so we trust in you and we hold fast to you and we love that your love has entered our heart. And we pray that you would give us grace to live out of it. In Jesus' name, amen.